The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. And I begin to read. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, meaning thus far the Lord has brought us, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." Verse 8, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And then the first verse of chapter 5 says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." By this lesson, I would like to remind myself and you that as Christians, we are to be thankful for all things, including the hard things that God might bring into our lives at any given time. Why had God allowed this great defeat? I believe it was because the Israelites trusted in the ark of God and not in God himself. It's like the Catholic relics. And the act of these Israelites is no different than someone who would worship such a foolish thing. God allowed them to be defeated, brought them to defeat, and they said, "I don't know why God's done that, but I know how to fix it. Let's go get that box with a top on it and some gold on it, and we'll bring that box over here, and it will deliver us from the Philistines." When I was a boy, I worked at T&M Garage in Miami. It was a Chrysler Plymouth dealer at the time. And I remember going on wrecker runs. And I remember seeing, and it stuck in my mind, I was 15 years old. It was a horribly maimed and destroyed car, and the person in it was probably dead. There was blood everywhere. And even on St. Christopher on the dash, the one that they looked to for protection. Pure, unadulterated, empty idolatry is what Israel was practicing right here. It's similar to the one who trusts in his religion, his local church, or baptism, his tithing, his anything, as opposed to abandoned dependence upon God, is Christ and God the Holy Spirit. It was God who brought these arrogant, forgetful people into the valley of defeat before he gave them victory in chapter 7. Therefore, on both occasions, they could have and should have said, "Thus far and to this place and to these circumstances, the Lord has brought us." If it is defeat, the Lord has brought you there for some reason. If it is victory, the Lord has brought you there. They should have thought like that. We don't often think that way, do we? When we experience defeat, we say something is utterly and completely wrong. Things must change. But somewhere on the landscape of our present experience, your present experience, whether you are on the mountaintop or in the valley of the shadow of death, we will find an ancient marker labeled Ebenezer, like that which Samuel placed in a field where God had granted a great victory for Israel. It means thus far the Lord has brought us, which should say to us who understand the theology of such a statement and have the New Testament, it should mean precisely this, that God works all things together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. The crisis that surrounds you today, that as you can tell breaks my heart, is by divine design. Thus far and to this place, the Lord has brought us. He grants us victory and comfort when that is what we need, and He takes us into the valley of defeat and trouble and heartache when we have become proud or independent. And this brings us to our main text. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says this, and I think of the psalm that the brother read this morning, where the Jews hung up their harps or their guitars and they could not sing, and their tormentors called them to sing. And sometimes texts like this are very difficult to digest. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, for God has brought you to this place. Pray without ceasing, for God is your only hope and salvation in this present circumstance. In everything give thanks, for everything, including joy, pain, sickness, health, poverty, wealth, life, death, peace, and war, for it is all from Him, through Him, and is intended to bring glory to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Somewhere near you, and in fact you should see it here today, somewhere near you, if you look carefully, you will see a memorial stone put in place by God in eternity past, upon which is written this sentence, thus far and to this place the Lord has brought you. This stone stood within Job's view as he mourned the loss of his children and suffered terrible disease. Job recognized and understood the message on the stone and said to his complaining wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" Those were his children as well as hers. They both suffered. They were both shocked and in the valley of the shadow of death. But by grace, he reminded himself and her that the comfortable things come from God as well as the difficult ones, and they're both on time. Typically, we are thankful for many things, but not everything. We are thankful for our children when they meet our expectations. We're thankful for our jobs, particularly when we enjoy what we do. The boss is nice and the pay is good. We're thankful for our government when it does what pleases us. We're thankful for our church when the preacher doesn't challenge what we believe or practice. And so it goes. All men are thankful for things pleasant and comfortable to their senses and in line with their opinions. On the other hand, we are unthankful and even angry about the rest of our lives. I speak of things that offend and hurt us. About these, we gripe and moan and complain and speak of Satan's devices and somehow tell ourselves that if God could, He would certainly change this. It's all natural to our fallen natures. However, such behavior is not proper for the Christian who has a new nature. As new creatures in Christ, you and I are called to a different way of thinking and living. We have a new nature and a desire to leave the unfruitful deeds of darkness behind. The instrument God uses to bring us away from the practice of sin and into the habitual practice of godliness is His truth as recorded in the Bible and applied to our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. God has promised to gradually sanctify His redeemed ones, to bring us further and further away from the world's practices and ideologies. He has promised to do this until we are like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Paul makes this very statement in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13, and we'll be all over Ephesians here for a few minutes and in Philippians, so prepare your flipping fingers. Ephesians 4:13 says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Perfect conformity to the image and character of Christ is God's will for us, and therefore must be the goal of every Christian. Pressing forward, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, making war against ourselves and sin throughout our lives. The journey to Christ's likeness is called progressive sanctification, which phrase refers to a Christian's daily growth in grace and knowledge of truth. Process has two participants, God and the Christian. God promises to sanctify us and at the same time commands us to pursue the sanctification He has promised. His part consists of motivating us and providing the strength to obey Him by the work of the Spirit. Our part is to daily conform to His word by complete reliance on Him and submission to His designs for the day. We see how all this comes together in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians 2:12 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's in here, and He's calling us to express it. Work it out. Bring it out in your speech, in your thinking, in what you do with your hands and in your feet. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you can do this because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So now we know, verse 14, why we can do all things without grumbling or disputing. In order to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How in the world do you live like that? Well, you can live like that because if you're saved, God is at work in you, working, causing you to want to do what is right and enabling you to do so. The Christian is called to work at expressing his salvation in a way consistent with his profession. He is encouraged by the knowledge that God is doing all things inside and out to bring about His success. He is working in His redeemed ones, causing them to want to please Him, enable Him to do so. Here then again are the two characters involved in the process of growing up as a Christian. It's called sanctification. It is God, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. There's a thing in the theological world now that's circulating, and people, of course, are jumping on board. It's called hyper-grace. They are saying, in essence, God saves you, and then you just get in a recliner, or you get in a car, or you go to a pool hall, or you go back to the bar, and you just live like you always lived, and grace will prevail. God will continue to forgive. That's not what the Bible says. That particular lie has had many names over the years. The one that was prevalent when I first became a minister was the carnal Christian. Same idea. Say this prayer, get dipped in the water, sign on the dotted line, and then go live like the devil, heaven will be yours. That is a lie. While relying on God, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which means we are to make visible on the outside the internal work of grace that has made us the children of God. In short, we are to be imitators of our God and Savior. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be here for just a little while. And what I'm going to do is ask you to find that text in your version of the Bible. And I want to read it to you in the Amplified, which will, one verse at a time, expand it and explain what is there before you. Ephesians chapter 5, and I begin with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Copy him and follow his example as well-beloved children. As well-beloved children, imitate their father. Verse 2. And walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another. Is that how you feel about your brother or sister? Well, that's how it ought to be. That's what our goal is. Esteeming and delighting in one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a slain offering and sacrifice to God for you so that it became a sweet fragrance, verse 3, but immorality, that is sexual vice and all impurity of lustful, rich, wasteful living or greediness must not even be named among you as is fitting and proper among the saints, that is God's consecrated people, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, that is obscenity, indecency, nor foolish and sinful, silly and corrupt talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting or becoming, but instead voice your thankfulness to God. Verse 5. For be sure of this, that no person practicing sexual vice or impurity in thought or in life, or one who is covetous, who has lustful desire for the property of others and is greedy for gain, for he, in effect, is an idolater, this person does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6. Let no one delude and deceive you with empty excuses and groundless arguments, for these sins, for through these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of rebellion and disobedience. Verse 7. So do not associate or be sharers with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Lead the lives of those native born to the light. Verse 9. For the fruit or the effect or the product of the light or the Spirit consists in every form of kindly goodness, uprightness of heart, and trueness of life. Verse 10. And try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to him. That's brutal. That cuts to the quick. It cuts to the heart. In other words, that which characterizes the unbeliever must not characterize the Christian. Sexual immorality must not be tolerated in our lives or in the church at large. There must be no impurity or uncleanness in thought, word, or deed. Then there is greed or overreaching selfishness, filthiness, that and the worldly humor that generally accompanies filthiness is not fitting or proper for the Christian. Rather, our gatherings and our personal lives should be characterized by giving of thanks. The unbeliever gripes and moans and complains about every aspect of his life. And in his mind, everything ought to be different than it is, better and more comfortable. That's the unbeliever. But the informed Christian, on the other hand, should be a thankful person. Not, hallelujah, I got cancer, but thank you, Lord, for whatever purpose you've brought this into my life. Give me the strength to bear up under it as a true child of God and bear witness to the power of your grace to make me stand and rejoice and be thankful in the midst of this trouble. Why are we to be thankful? Because our God providentially arranges all things for the good of his children and to glorify himself. Whether we are presently experiencing defeat or victory, we must learn to say, to this place the Lord has brought me, and he has done so for my good and his glory. Praise be to the Lord. If tears are coming, then let them come. But this must be what comes from our lips. We are to be prayerful, thankful, and a rejoicing people forever in pursuit of holiness. Ephesians 5:5, I read it again, NAS. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. God does not say that the person whose life is characterized by these things is a carnal Christian, as some teach. Rather, he is an unbeliever and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, don't let anyone tell you you're a Christian if you still love and practice a sinful lifestyle. Christians sin, but they do not practice it so as to improve in the performance of it. Sin brings the Christian misery, not pleasure. Do not be deceived. Verse 7 again, therefore do not be partakers with them. My mother used to say, bad company corrupts good morals. I always thought it was an oaky saying, but I found out it was the Bible. Oh, Mom, you're just full of baloney. Now, that's the Word of God. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live like children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And here's how we're to spend our time, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't matter what I like. It doesn't matter what I enjoy. It doesn't matter what I prefer. My job as a child of God is trying to learn what is pleasing to my Father and then making that what I think and what I say and what I do. There it is. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them, that is, unbelievers in secret, but all things, that is, all things good and evil, become visible when they are exposed by the light. Light equals truth spoken or lived out. For everything that becomes visible is light. Christians are meant to expose sin in the world around them by speaking and living truth. Now, on exposing sin, William Hendrickson writes, sin must be exposed. You know those people that you're around and you know they're unbelievers and that hell is in their future and you are too terrified to tell them that? Sadly, I have found and probably will find myself in that situation, and the reason I don't is because I don't want to be embarrassed. Oh my goodness! Shame on me. I should shed blood if necessary to tell people about Jesus. Expose them. Sin must be exposed. One is not being nice to a wicked man by making him feel like he's a fine fella. The cancerous tumor must be removed, not humored. It is not really an act of love to smooth things over as if the terrible evil committed by those still living in the realm of darkness is not so bad. We expose sin by living a life of goodness and righteousness and by making sure that when we speak, our speech is seasoned with grace and God's truth. By living in this way, Christians reveal what a contrast there is between the works of those who walk in the light and the works of those who walk in darkness. End quote. Paul continues in verse 15, therefore be careful how you live. Hypergrace is a lie. The carnal Christian theory is just that, a devilish theory that has no truth in it. Be careful how you live. Not as unwise men. An unwise person is a person who doesn't understand their sin, doesn't understand grace, doesn't understand God's call to righteousness. He's dead. Don't live like an unwise man, but as a wise person, making the most of your time. That is, using time in a way that brings glory and honor to God, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Young man, old man, child, male, female, understand what the will of God is for you. It is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved, but it is also, follow him in obedience to his word all the days of your life. Now, today. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's really dumb. It's dissipation, it's undisciplined living and a waste of time. But be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. Be subject to and controlled by God's word in all areas of your lives at all times, regardless of the circumstances. Rather than participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, spend your time in the world of the redeemed, in the church gathered for worship. A couple of Sundays ago, I said something to the effect, Christians often get in such terrible predicaments and are so burdened by troubles that they come to the place of thinking they cannot go to church. There's too much trouble in their lives. I have been in my ministerial life so grateful at times that I had to show up. I'd be fired if I didn't show up. The preacher has to be there. But that doesn't mean the preacher isn't beat half senseless by the same things that you are. He just can't stay home. And oh, I am so grateful that I can't. Because while I speak, I listen. And my heart is healed. And what do we do here? Verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, Brother Chris, in hymns, Brother Michael, in spiritual song singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even our Father. All things. God has created our circumstances. He has given us the right wife and the right children, the right parents and the right president and the right everything. Today, it's right. Thank Him for it. When Christians get together for worship, they're spending the currency of time on the best product available. The discovery of God's truth and the worship of Himself. You ever thought of your time as currency? Yeah. We say to the youngsters, don't buy that new car. Get a used one. Put that money in the bank. You're going to be old in about 25 minutes and you need that money to live on. You got to eat. Oh, Dad, it'll be all right. I got lots of time. You're spending something that you can never get back. Don't spend it on foolishness. The currency of time. Spend it on the best product available, the discovery of God's truth and the worship of Himself. In the local church, we study the Scriptures, trying to discover what is pleasing to the Lord so we know how to think and speak and live. Amen. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that fall upon our ears and sink into our hearts and change our lives. Every Christian should rejoice at the privilege of corporate worship while praying for the assembly and offering up thanksgiving for the unending means of grace to the people of God. Ephesians 5:25 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Thanksgiving is the grateful acknowledgement of God's sovereign and wise governing of our lives in every conceivable detail. The truly thankful person recognizes several things. One, that the blessings which he enjoys are gifts of God's grace. You don't have what you have because you've been smart and worked hard. You have what you have because God blessed you with a life and a job and the energy and the knowledge to do your job. Amen. Second, that he's totally unworthy of any blessing from God. God doesn't owe us anything except hell. He has chosen to give us heaven by grace. Blessings come from heaven into the hearts and lives of saved sinners on earth who in no way deserve to be blessed. And thirdly, that the blessings of God are not always comfortable and pleasant. Have you lived long enough to look back and see that something hard and difficult and maybe tearful and painful in your life turned out to do you some good? That's why I don't speak of the blessings of God in general terms. In my mind, I think of comfortable blessings and uncomfortable blessings. Because God is doing me good even when I don't feel good. Even when it hurts, He is working in my life to do me good. I like the comfortable blessings. I really got to pray about the uncomfortable ones. It is through the valleys of hardship and darkness that the land of light and joy and victory is finally entered. It is often only after defeat that victory is granted by God. So we must persevere through the darkness, through the hardship, for just ahead. Look, squint your eyes, just ahead. You can see that marker upon which is written, Thus far into this place the Lord and no one else has brought us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Over the 33 years this church has been in existence, you and I have faced the Philistines many times. We've done so individually in ways known only to us, and we have done so collectively as a church. And some of these battles could be described as minor skirmishes, and others as all-out war with bloodshed and casualties. And yet there are, yet here we are, a bit worn perhaps, but intact and gathered for worship. Look at you. You drug it up and landed in a seat. And here you are to hear these words designed to make us a rejoicing and thankful people. No matter what you faced before you got here or what you'll face when you leave this house, your God is the God of your circumstances. He has not left you, He has not forsaken you, and He never will. The God who chose to save us through faith in Jesus has conquered our enemies and blessed us with peace. We have not survived by our wits and our strength and our wisdom or our system of doctrine. Rather, it has been the right arm of God, the light of His presence, His love and favor toward His redeemed children that has brought us safely to this day. He is our King, and He has commanded victories that we really enjoy, but He also commands defeat that we benefit from. Some of you even now are surrounded by enemies that I know nothing about. You may be filled with fear and anxiety, wondering where God is in your time of need. You've imagined a terrible outcome and live in fear that it will soon materialize. Is your imagination sometimes your worst enemy? That'd be me. I can build the most spectacular monsters in my mind. I can imagine the most horrible negative outcomes in my mind. And I can live in fear that they will soon materialize if I don't talk to myself as our friend David did and say to myself, "Hope in God. Remember your sermons, preacher. Remember the Word of God." I'm no different than you. But I am here to tell you and to remind myself that God is the same today as He has been in the past. He has brought you to this place. Whether you're on top of the world or in a dark, frightening valley or somewhere in between, I counsel you to look carefully, look around you back into the recesses where the light barely reaches, and you will see the marker, and on it you will read, "Thus far into this place God has brought you for your good and His glory." Therefore, it is right and proper that we should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.